First Corinthians 15 and verse 3. How that Christ, this is Paul, for I delivered unto you first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ, this is Paul, died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's a cryptic message of the four gospels. That he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The elements of that verse 3 and 4 are found in the synoptic, or what you call the four gospels. We already agreed that John was not or can't be qualified as a synoptic. So yesterday we, just like on Wednesday, we explored the John 1:1, which means that when I'm reading the epistles, I mean the four gospels, I am reading the Old Testament. It's according to the scriptures, and the scriptures in that order will be Genesis through to Malachi. And I said to us the other time, the importance of textual study than subject study. Subject study usually gets you very biased. In your mind, you want to read about prayer, and so you keep reading things in light of prayer. You want to read about forgiveness of sins, and that will be the focus. But textual study, you just want to know what the text is saying. And it usually should form the backbone of all kinds of study. So I endeavor to, first of all, and that's why any subject matter you are studying, because I've gone through the textual, let me call it the textual test. That is, before I'm talking about faith, let me read the text without thinking about faith. You know? By the time you go through that test, you are almost immune from any kind of error. And so when you go to the scriptures with a mindset, you might encounter a greater problem. So textual studies are usually very critical in the sense of what is the text saying. Like I said yesterday on Wednesday, that at times we are reading scriptures through the lenses of something we like, our experiences. You know, truth is, people always say, you know, the written word over experiences. And they say that a lot. And, you know, you can easily get carried away until you listen to what they are really saying. Sometimes they are reading scriptures through the lenses of an experience they have had. Let me give you an instance. Now, we know that some people have bastardized the message of the gospel into materialism and prosperity. Now, if you have the attitude that you really want to tackle such people, it's not unlikely that you start to read texts, you know, even texts that have nothing to do with the accusation against that materialism, you read into it because that's what's on your mind. And you know, these days, the moment you accuse a preacher or you come out with anything negative, naturally, attracts emotions. You know, they've destroyed the body of Christ. The body of Christ, is there faith in the body of Christ? And I say, yeah. And you ask yourself, what amount of body of Christ have been exposed to? You only live in Lagos. You don't even have a visa to go to Djibouti. And here you are already talking about the body of Christ, you know. So sometimes, that also informs how the scriptures are read. So textual explanations, or as it's often said, expository study of scripture, you're just reading, you're not reading to study the text, oftentimes builds us out. So we started yesterday from John 1:1, so in the beginning was the word. We read the chapter, even though we know the chapters are not an interpretation, okay? They are only good for guidance in the sense of reference points. So that's something you have to cross in Bible study, that the chapters are not an interpretation. You know, even in some instances, when you have the five books called Moses, a few things you need to also realize is the first five books couldn't have written on paper because there was no paper. So which means that way back then, the mode of communication written there, yet one. And two, ancient literature oftentimes will call the author, right, of a book, not necessarily the person who wrote it, but the person who is the major subject there. So this could explain why you find things written about Moses in Deuteronomy, about his death. Okay, that shows you that, I've said it oftentimes, the Bible didn't drop from the skies. people took it, put it in a format where you can understand it. So it could have gone through editorial process where certain facts that were not present were added, not to negate or to create a pseudo story. Just like Mark, I mean, it's intellectual, it's agreed that Mark's gospel ended in verse 8, but where did we get 11 to 20 from? It's allowed in, you know, such terms. I remember this movie, and I asked someone who knew then, Mr. Johnson, that was done by the late Hubert Ogunde. Hubert Ogunde is from my town, and we are somewhat related. So he is a major thespian in Africa. I mean, so they had this movie, Mr. Johnson. But while they were doing the movie, he died. It's just like, what's this movie by Bruce Lee again? Do you know Bruce Lee? I think it's Game of Death or something. So he couldn't conclude it. So they now got someone, they had the script already, they had all of that. So I asked him, why then did you still, I mean, they finished the movie, they didn't stop it. He said, in the literary world, you still accrue the authorship to that person. That was even years ago. And yet, you know, he doesn't necessarily have to be the one to finish the script, etc., etc., and all that. So that's really part of that. So you have Mark was concluded, and the most important thing is that the writer captures the thoughts, okay? And because Mark is Peter's gospel, no doubt. And so if those things were already in the oral tradition, they could be documented. So the moment that the very fact that the scriptures had to be put in a written form already shows you the human element again that is present, you know? Because Abraham didn't have a Bible, Noah didn't have a Bible, but their stories, their lives, the revelation they had is documented. So that informs how, you know, some very important parts of study. Now when you say this, for some folks that mystified the Bible in the sense of it dropped from the skies, they will now start having doubt. You mean it was written by men? Why now? I thought it's God, you know. And so because you're hearing for the first time, those who are very mischievous will not capitalize, I told you, forget about the Bible, it's an ancient book. Believe in me. Alright, let's go. The beginning was the Word was with God. We crossed that yesterday, the word Logos, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. So we're going to read every chapter. And all things were made by Him. Without Him was anything else made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light, of that light. That was the true light that lighted every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of the will, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness, or bear witness of Him, and cried, saying, this was He of whom I spake. He that comes after me is preferred before me, that's verse 15, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. For no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He had declared. We said that yesterday. The only begotten God. Remember that? Yesterday, yeah. So, 19. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to him, to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not. He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? That's what they have, Elias there. And he said, I am not. Are thou that prophet? He answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What seest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptize thou then, if thou be not the Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but he that stands among you, there standeth one among you, whom you knew not. This is he, who coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoe latcheth I'm not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the whole world. I have the word whole world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bore witness or record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. Now that word abode, you're going to see consistently in John. It's going to be virtually in John. All of John. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptized with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bore record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is being interpreted master or teacher. Where dwellest thou? He said unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour, that's 4 p.m. in the evening. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He finds his own brother Simon, which said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which has been interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is stone. The day following, Jesus could go into Galilee and find Philip, and said unto him, follow him. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip finding Nathanael said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said unto him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, whence thou knowest me? Jesus answered and said to him, before that Philip called thee, when thou was under the fig tree, I saw thee. And verse 49, Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said unto you, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than this. Verse 51, and he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So, what's the narrative here? Obviously, by using the word logos, we said that yesterday, he picks on the word dabar. Dabar is that personality, which is called the Word of God. We've seen that in Genesis 15. Let us also view Psalm 33. Psalm 33 and verse 6 personalizes God's Word. By the Word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. So you have the Word there and Spirit. Dabar and Ruach. You also will find Isaiah 40 and verse 6. The voice says, cry, cry, all flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is the flower of the field, the grass withered, the flower withered, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people is grass. So the Spirit of the Lord, verse 7. Verse 8, the word of our God stands forever. So you find the word and the Spirit there. You have Isaiah 55. So the prophets had developed that concept of referring to God as the Word of the Lord, or the Word of God, or the Spirit. Isaiah 55, verse 10. As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returns not either, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, it gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word go out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, shall accomplish that which I please, shall prosper that which I have sent it. So you have the word of the Lord there, as a personality. Now again, within the Jewish culture, so before now, there was a way of calling the Torah like a person, that is the written word, the word of the Lord in our personality. That's why Jesus would say, I'm not come to destroy the law but to fulfill it. So he embodies the word. Also Proverbs 8, this by the way, we'll probably approach that later. Proverbs 8, where you find wisdom, okay, personified. Proverbs 8. Now, of course, I think we've done this before, but from verse 1, doth not wisdom cry and understands put her forth? Of course, uses the female gender. So it says in verse 22, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from beginning, or ever the earth was. So you see, wisdom there is personalized as a person. So you find this narrative here, which we'll probably also look at a bit more. You find the John, we mentioned it yesterday about John, making a firm denial that he is not the Christ. And that was deliberate because some people had, you know, adopted John. In Acts 19, we said the other day, you had people who were disciples of John. So Paul saw them in Ephesus, Acts 19:2. And John therefore says in verse 15 here, let's just view a bit thing about John. He says, he that comes after me, he says he's preferred before me, he was before me. He said that. Then also in verse 23, I'm the voice of one that crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah. So you see that in Isaiah 40, the one we just read now, though the 11th verse, Isaiah 40. So John is just like all prophets before him, is teaching from the prophets. And he says in verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Of course, when you say make straight in the desert, that's an Exodus talk. We'll come to that in a moment. The Exodus narrative again is back here, which is consistent in the scripture. Exile, Exodus, Savior, Deliverer. And then you see in showing the way of the Lord, verse 9, O Zion, O Jerusalem, O Judah, of Judah, sorry, then 10, behold the Lord your God comes with strong hand. So you see, that's what you behold your God. Now notice, behold the Lamb of God, this is he that is before me. All these are just cryptic understanding of the things in the prophets. Malachi 4, where he talks about the Isaiah, because that's in this, in their text. I will send you, verse 5, Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, you have people mesmerize this verse and say, well, it means Elijah will come back. Not necessarily. Human Bible figures oftentimes are used figuratively, just like, look at Ezekiel 34. Verse 3, he's talking about Jesus. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. And of course, we know he wasn't referring to David per se. My servant David, which just means one like David. So those are just kind of narratives like that. So when they say, are you that Elijah? Then he answered. Now, Jesus, interestingly, did take on this conversation. Mark 9. And 13, when they asked him, verse 11, why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? So Elijah comes first and restores all things, 12, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught? by saying to you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done to him whatever they listed, you know, that shall be done to him. Matthew 11:14 also has that. Matthew 11:14, the Elijah that was to come, and he's referring to John. I think there's a Luke as well. Luke 1:17. He shall go, now this is how it explains it. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Luke 1:17. So you have that figure. Now the contrast here is that Moses himself did speak about a prophet. Of course, prophets are simply spokesperson of deities, or those who carry the words of the supernatural. So you have Jeremiah 18:15, where Moses himself had said that the Lord your God will raise unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, the brethren like unto me. We're going to see this again. And he shall you hearken. Then verse 18, I'll raise them a prophet. So there was a prophet. So we have two prophets. There is the prophet, and there is a prophet of that prophet. And Malachi brings that out. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger. That's the word Malak. You know, we've seen that word Malak. I send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. You see why Jesus was a whole lot in the physical temple. Even the messenger of the covenant. So you have the Lord, and then you have the messenger of the Lord, and the Lord himself is called a messenger. So you see a good number of the narratives were there. So when it says the Lamb of God, we'll see that shortly again, that takes away the sin of the whole world, it takes our attention back to the Exodus story, because that's where we're going to find the Lamb. Exodus 12. And you said yesterday that there was a whole lot of emphasis of this on the Spirit in John. It's from basically the first chapter here through 2/3 of John has the conversation of the Spirit, because John 14-16, some cryptic in 17, then you have it also in John 20, okay? They have John 1, John 3, John 4, yeah, John 6, John 7, all have narratives of the Spirit. So there are two critical things in John, the giving of the Son and the giving of the Spirit. John 3:16, to give the Son. John 14:16-17, to give the Spirit. And as we have seen also, when you talk about the Logos of God, the Logos of God always has the Spirit. The Logos, the Spirit, you know, working in tandem. And that. And John also has the shepherd narrative. You see that a bit in that Nathanael story and Philip, where it's Jesus that sought him. He sought him. Don't forget we said that they're not just writing eyewitness, they're writing an intelligently narrated theology that we mustn't lose sight of. John 1:14, we'll probably look at that. You see that John has a good conversation around temple. Two things you're going to see is, of course, the John 2. John 1:14, dwelt amongst us tabernacle. Then John 2, he's in the temple. All right. And he has that conversation about raising the temple after 3 days. Then John 3, you have been born into the kingdom. But John 4, I'll give, you have in him a well. In him is temple language. John 4 again, you don't have to come to Jerusalem to worship, you know, worship the Father in spirit. Of course, in John 14, he will dwell with you and shall be in you. So that shows you there's a lot of temple language in John. Tabernacle, of course, is there. Then, the house of God narrative also, John 1:51, just like the, Genesis 32, Yeah. Genesis 32, 28, sorry, and verse 12. So no doubt, John is not just writing eyewitness, he's doing an interpretation. Just like all the synoptic writers before him, they are doing an interpretation. So they're looking through the life of Jesus, they are reading the scriptures from his life. And you know the importance of this, I was thinking about it earlier today, that the fact that it's eyewitness, right? And we read yesterday, the visible Yahweh, remember that? So it carries within it, the weight of the Old Testament prophets. They saw, okay, they saw God, practically. And so you have John talks about the light. Of course, the word of God is called light. I told you already, the scriptures are personalized. So it says here, in him was life, the life was the light. Psalm 119 verse 105, the entrance of thy word gives light. Okay? So you have that. So the word, light. So the word there is personalized. Then John calls John. Okay, there are two Johns now. John the Baptist is called by John the Beloved a witness. He's not the light, but a witness. Again, he takes on the Old Testament narrative. Let's say Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, the word maturio from the word matur or matai, you know. M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. Isaiah 43:10 first. You are my witnesses. And that's the whole nation. My servant whom I've chosen, you may know and believe me, that you may know and believe. So you are my witnesses that you may know and believe me. Therefore I am he. Before me there was no God formed, never after me. Then Isaiah 44 and verse 8. Fear not, for I told thee, I've declared unto thee, you are my witnesses. So it therefore calls John in that light, you are my witnesses. It takes that on because and John doesn't stand alone as a witness. You have the witness of the prophets and the law, John 1:45, showing you that this is valid. So that's the essence of the witness, account used by John. John no doubt is giving us, I mentioned that earlier, he gives us an Old Testament narrative. Jesus practically, what happens in the four Gospels, Jesus practically, who is God in the Old Testament, he relieves that amongst the people. It's his story. We're reading that story again, the story of the Old Testament again. So when he says in John 1:11 that he came to his own received him not, it affirms Isaiah 2:3, for example. Not Isaiah 2:3. I jumped something there. It affirms Old Testament narratives about how, God himself was rejected and all of that. So when it says in John 1:12, as many as received to them gave power to become sons of God, to them that believe on his name, being called son of God is, of course, not peculiar to this time. Exodus 4:22, the whole of the nation of Israel was called the son of God. And that's, it's clear. So we've said that over and over again, that it's not peculiar. It's not in the New Old Testament. It can be in the New. Exodus 4:22, Deuteronomy 32 as well. Verse 18 and 19. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art mindful and had forgotten God that formed thee. When the Lord saw that he had bought them, because of the provoking of his sons and his daughters. So, a few things are presented by John. That's John the Beloved. He said, we beheld his glory. Glory is Exodus, right? Exodus 33:18. Let's run through a few things. A few parallels between Exodus 33 and 34 and John 1:14-18. When you are actually reading Exodus 33 and 34, in John 1 verse 14 to 18. Just put this together. Of course, the Torah, which is the written, Torah now, the first five books basically, is called Revelation of God. And John lets us know that Jesus is the Word. So, that, which means I must read Jesus within that story. And he says, of course, in Exodus 33 and 10, God dwelt amongst his people. His tabernacle was with them. Exodus 33, verse 14 to 16. Yeah. So that explains John 1:14. Moses beheld the glory of God. Disciples also saw his glory. John 1:14. The glory of God was full of grace and truth. And we saw that also, right? So, right? Exodus 34. And verse 6, abundant in goodness and truth, grace and truth. Then the law was given by Moses. What law simply means written. What is written? The doctrine. Doctrine. The doctrine is given by Moses. What is? The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came. So grace and truth will be the manifestation of the law. Is that clear? That's what it is. So now, pay attention to something here. So John 1:17 acknowledges that. Then, you know, Moses said, let me see your glory. And God said, well, no man will see my face, panim, in Exodus 33:18-19:20. He said, I'll show you from afar and all that. So John 1:18 now says, no one had seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, which is in the bosom of, said that yesterday, right? He has declared him. So, what John is saying is, that which Moses saw from afar off, that has declared him, of course, the word exegomai, he said, that's what we have in the synoptic. So you notice that John uses the word dwell, abide a lot, which means the synoptic of John is a tabernacling gospel. He's showing you that literally, the Exodus has happened, or is happening in Jesus. Because Moses didn't see things in the fullness, but what we have, John says, of his fullness. Because fullness simply uses the word plural. You have plural and the word, what's the word fulfilled now? Teleos. It just means for something to go full cycle, and that has happened through Jesus. So we spoke about that, that prophet. Now John makes, of course, we said the bosom of the Father there, shows you that they are together, right? Do you see that in the Old Testament? Right? In Genesis, Exodus, you know, they are together. You know, they are together. So, though distinguished, but not separate. Then you have where he says, I'm not even worthy to untie your shoes and all that. He says that, and John spoke a lot in very, very strange manner. Are you the prophet? He said, no. Are you the Elijah? He said, no. And for me, that's a huge lesson in how to walk in God's plans. There are times a man came to Jesus and said, oh, good master, why do you call me good? You know, it's not like they are denying who they are, but there's just this evasive attitude in God's people. And I've said it before, I said it in the conference yesterday, that there's just something in the nature and character of God's people and God's servants of being conservative. It's not a question of personality now. It's just being conservative. A lot of times it walks through with God's purpose and plan in the earth for us to be like that. So he said, I'm not worthy. Of course, the Old Testament does call prophets God's servants, but he has, you know, I'm not the one. So he goes in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world. Again, is that Exodus, right? Huh? That's the Exodus, to takes away the sin of the whole world. Read that with Isaiah 53 verse 7, right? Lay the sin of, put the iniquity of us all. Okay, that's Isaiah 53 verse 7. And you're reading the same thing. So, John definitely, and this is a very long chapter, John, John the Beloved, gives us a whole nother idea. Because you have verse 33 and 34, he that baptizes with the Spirit. Okay? Joel 2:28-29, Isaiah 32:15, Isaiah 32 and 15, or the Spirit is poured upon I, baptized with the Spirit. Then you also have Ezekiel 39 verse 29. Now, the importance of this, I said this yesterday, and it's one of the things that we are writing about consistently, whether towards the time that Jesus came, there was this thing about the Spirit. In fact, the beliefs was that there was no manifestation of the Spirit anymore, no demonstration of the Spirit that had ceased. That what was important was for people to be learning the Torah. And so you had the different teachers of the law emerged, Sadducees, Pharisees, and all that. And they were so suspicious of anyone who worked miracles. That's why in Matthew 12, they said he was a priest of Beelzebul. They often accorded miracles, signs, and wonders to, let's call them pagans. So that was why it was easy for them to call Jesus or stuff like that. But John, even though he didn't work miracles, John said Jesus would baptize with the Holy Ghost. He saw the Holy Ghost upon him and all of that. Now, interestingly, at every vista in history, we always find that thought that, no, it's just the written word. Let's abandon the any work or experience of the Spirit. It emerged in the Luther period. Of course, Luther didn't do it directly, but afterwards, the Reformation era, and then as soon as the Pentecostals came up in the 19th, 20th century, became suspicious and all of that. Until today, people are still arguing that things have ceased, they've not ceased, and all of that. So you discover that Jesus deliberately had those miracles done, in as much as he taught, to show you what the ministry should look like. The manifestation of the Spirit and the teaching of the Word. He made sure that was ongoing. And we'll keep having to do that. Because you have people today that say that there's no ministry of apostle or prophet anymore that passed on. They are not new. That heresy is not new. It's an heresy leading, that you have it with the Pharisees and Sadducees. Some people said there's no resurrection from the dead. So it was things that were being pushed doctrinally in their day. So the miraculous was deliberate to show the signs. And I'm sure the Lord that we'll still take this on in as the days go by. So of course he called those folks to follow him, etc. We've been there. Something else I wanted to say. So the Spirit content pushed by John is something that is very vital in theology. The Spirit content, he had a written word, which he emphasized, but he lets us see two things. The written word in manifestation. So John writes, and the synoptic writers and John, they write the word in experiences. And let's see that that experience is an experience by the Spirit, both within the character and then basically the work of the ministry. John 2 quickly. So we're facing that today, and of course you have excesses. When they call Jesus Prince of Beelzebub, it's not because they just thought it up. It's because then they had Baal, and Baal is believed to be, scholarly, that's the one translated as Beelzebub. So it was believed that all these things are done by idol worshippers, and all of that. Then he asked them, can the devil cast out the devil? And then they are looking. I said, well, all these things you are saying, you can insult. But when it comes to the resurrection, when you insult, it will not be forgiven. The kind of insult to speak light of, to talk down on. And I must say this, and this should go to people that, because you have an excess, and I've always said this, is a mischievous person that defines anything by its excesses. Is a mischievous person. You know very well that this has just been excessive. And I did do this defense in March, earlier in the year. The paper will be out, in one of our books. And I said to them that, the challenge the charismatic ministry has had has always been proper tutorials on its practices. And that, so we also have a challenge. Those who know and those who do. But we want those who do and know, and those who know and do, is always a challenge. And I said oftentimes that there are very few people I've seen like Kenneth Hagin who are able to balance that Spirit content and the written word. It's a very difficult thing. You can say it easily, but when you see the the import of the two, it takes a lot of discipline. So you have Jesus doing that. He's teaching, he's doing miracles, and all of that, showing you the template of his church. I must mention that this is why that tangent of we are now in the New Testament can be misleading when we don't see the two testament, in inverted commas, as one and the same. If you didn't know that before, the life of Jesus has shown it. So John 2 quickly. And the third day, okay, John 1:51, I thought we were there. John 1:51, I see on the earth, you shall see heaven open, and the angels ascend and descend upon the Son of Man. That's Genesis 28, we said that earlier. And verse 12, showing you that Bethel, you see that Jesus kept talking about his father's house, John 2:19, to dwell with you forever. So that's the Bethel. So he says, I am the Bethel. I am the foundation of that Bethel, where all the nations, see that's, because what Jacob saw was that all the families of the earth will be in that house. It can't be a building. It's a family, a place in all of the earth. And you have Jesus saying the same thing. He calls the temple his father's house. And he says it's a house of prayer for all the nations. Okay. So upon his resurrection, he builds that house. And that house is his body, the body of Christ. So John 2:1, the third day, let's quickly read that, very short chapter. The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to them, to him, they have no wine. Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. His mother said unto his servants, whatever the servant shall, he said to you, do it. Set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the pride of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And he said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bore it. And the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was. But the servants which drew wine knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine. Men will have been well drunk. Now this which was, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. So if you thought it wasn't alcohol, please take your mind off. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested for his glory, and the disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, and his brethren, and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and went up to Jerusalem. I was going to show you something. Jerusalem, okay? And found in the temple those that had sold oxen. You see what John is doing to us. He's letting us see the significance. Passover is Exodus again. And sheep and those and the change of the morning seating. And when they had made a scourge of scourge, he drove them out, all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold those, take these things, hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. And he noticed the word father's house. We've read John 1:51. Genesis 28:12. That's the father's house, okay? And his disciples remembered it was written, the zeal of my of thy house has eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said to him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Then said the Jews, 40 and 60 years was this temple in building. Will thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. Then, of course, you are writing this after it has happened. Then therefore he was risen from dead. When he was risen from dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, notice that he's emphasizing this. The Passover, the Passover is the lamb, right? Passover in the feast. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And needed not that any man should testify of man, but he knew what was in man. So you have the concept of marriage. He opens up, which is a beginning concept, the Genesis 2 concept, of a union. Of course, John deliberately begins from that place, You notice there's also heaven and earth in his whole book. Heaven and earth coming together. So he uses this story. You know, he selectively picks his stories. So the setting here is an important setting within the gospel. And you notice a lot of Jesus' parables were about marriage. Union. Matthew 19, his response to marriage. Matthew 22, union. So, it lets us know in John 2, the kind of Galilee is important because it's Galilee of the nations. And you have the mother coming to him, we'll see the significance in a moment, and asking him to pray and have the miracles because they had run short of wine. Of course, in a wedding, wine was a major part of the wedding. Of course, I am very wise when I go for parties generally. My dad told me that, he raised me with that thought. When you're going for a party, eat. He said, remember he went for one. And he had dressed up very well. And he sat down there. Welcome, you know. Says, so from that point, he eats his food in the house. So I don't go anywhere and then be waiting for the Lord's Passover. So of course, the wedding is here. And it became an embarrassing thing for him. So here is his mother coming to him, of course, addressing the issues. But let me just mention some. This is a bit technical. When it says the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, naturally, weddings for virgins, that's the unmarried, takes place on the fourth day, which in Jewish week is a Wednesday. So, and then they used to do, widows would be the fifth day, Thursday. That's traditionally. And they used to do weddings for 1 week. That's like a prophecy, right? Huh? So it must have joined them in the middle, okay? For 1 week, a whole week. So it's very elaborate because they know that God's redemptive plan is also called the marriage. So the Jews who celebrate marriages well, a lot. They will do different customary stuff and all of that. I've told you, don't adopt their custom. You can see that the wine finished. Your own case, there was nobody to multiply anything for you. You just say, that's how I got to their wedding and there was no coke. Alright, so definitely the master of the feast, of course, is like, that's one of their ceremonies. Just like when he gave the parable of the marriage, 10 virgins in Matthew 25. People read their culture into it. They are friends of the bride. There's friends of the group. What we now call, what do they call them now? It's now better train. But somebody called it best lady. That's quite deep. You have the better train. Yeah, it was a better train that didn't hold the lamps. So they used to do this in the evenings. It's a whole week. You know, part of it then the groom will come, etc. Just leave them alone. Okay, so basically, there is a narrative here. And don't forget that the first miracle that Moses did, Exodus 7:20, was to turn water to blood. So if we have an Exodus story here, John, if you didn't know this was what's going on, John is doing that to us. Exodus 7:20. He turned the water into blood. And Revelation 8:8, by the same writer. So no doubt, Jesus is a new Moses, right? He's here. Revelation 8:8. So the great mountain, and the water, part of the sea became blood. So he repeats it in his letter. So if you had missed it the first time, Revelation 8:8 was clear. You have Exodus 16:7, where you have signs of the glory, Numbers 14:22. So let's get to the temple quickly because we said it that John is a book about the temple, right? They're reading about the temple, the manifestation of God's temple. So when he says, my hour has not come, we therefore can see that Jesus is giving us a sign when he turned the water to wine, a sign of the Exodus. A sign of the Exodus. It's a sign. So, now, I said, John, did anybody use signs more than the word miracles? Because a sign points to something else. And you see, John talked a lot about eternal life. We're going to look at the meaning, the moment as well. Eternal life. So these are signs. They point to it. No writer of the scriptures expected believers to live on miracles. Even the Exodus people did not live on miracles. They had manna. After a while, it ceased. You know, they had, within the Exodus, they had people treated for sicknesses. They cared for the poor. So that, you know, sometimes we think it was just, oh, just, we're just living in miracles and, you know, and all that. Yeah, the miracles, God kept pointing them, and it increased the more because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief, it increased the more, and he kept, you know, pointing them to his promises and all of that. Now, that doesn't mean that miracles are for unbelief, no. But it's a two-sided coin. For those who believe and are persuaded, yeah. It's also for those who have not believed so that they should believe. And oftentimes, that second part can be mixed up with the first. So you have in John 2, so when it says, my hour has not come, now you can read all of that in John. In John 4, we'll see that in the hour cometh, verse 21, John 4:23, the hour cometh, John 5, and 25, the hour is coming, John 12:23, the hour is come. John 13:32. No. John 12, I mentioned that 23. The hour is come. Then John 17. The hour is come, verse 1. So that just lets you see what he meant by my hour has not come, which means that he gave them the signs of his hour. Okay? An Exodus hour. So John 2, again, 13, Passover, deliberate. Because we're talking Passover already. Water to wine, Passover, tabernacle, Passover, baptism. It's also Passover, right? Huh? Come on. It's the sea, right? That's Passover experience. So you have this one, John 2, where you have the, and when you watch all these Jesus of Nazareth movies, you feel, you just got upset. What's going on? Then you go wild. But when you read all the synoptic accounts, and then this one, you discover that he was teaching when he was doing it. That's why they, when he was teaching them through the scriptures, over Jeremiah, Zechariah, and of course, the Psalms, Isaiah, and then that promise of building God's temple and all the nations will be in it. So what is the sign that this is the time? That's why they asked him that question. I've done that study for you, alright? Okay, well, what is the sign of this thing? And he says, destroy this temple after 3 days are raised again. So the sign will be his death and resurrection. So the use of the sheep and doves, Leviticus 1:3, quickly, they were natural. Lead the sacrifices in the temple. Leviticus 1:3. Leviticus 1:3. Sacrifice of the herd, offer made without blemish. 1:3-9. You see the offerings there. 1:3-9. Leviticus 4:2-21. Leviticus 8:2 and Leviticus 22:21. Now, of course, they gave them, if you read all this, there was that leeway to rather than bring, if you're coming from afar off, rather than bring it from where you're coming from, bring the money. When you get into the temple, you have those who can exchange it with money, take the money, then give you the sacrificial animals. So when Jesus got in here, remember we read Malachi, that he will stand in his own temple, as the Christ. Malachi 3:1 is now in that temple, right? Bringing to pass the promise of God's new temple. So he's basically saying things have changed. Now they knew what he was saying. That's why they said it's the zeal of his father's house. Psalm 69 has consumed him, verse 9 and 21. Because you see that again in John 19 and 29 when he gave him vinegar to drink. So when he said that, what is the sign? What's the sign now that the barrier is broken, the Gentiles' court is going to be no more, the house of God will spread above all nations, the mouth of the Lord shall be exalted above all mountains, Isaiah 2, and all nations shall flow into. What is the sign? They said, destroy this temple, after 3 days I'll raise it again, and then they feel you are crazy. How can that be the sign? But because if they are thought through, you'll have known that it can't be a building, even though it's the heart of the earth, it has to be the only way to have it in all the earth is by the wind, the spirit. Okay. And that's what he said to them. So no doubt, you know, when he rose from the dead, this became clear to all his disciples. Because a lot of things would, get in their way. The reason why the Old Testament can be a little bit difficult to read is because of the kind of people that they were. God had to do, you know, mixture of their culture, their thinking to pass across his word. So along the line, if they are not walking by faith within the scriptures, they will have mixed up the ceremonies, the permissive with the perfect. That usually happens. Again, John 23, you have the Passover. So John wants you to read the Passover. So John 3:1, quickly I read that. John 3:1, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, I mean, you know why John is saying it by night? He's deliberately saying it. Like, it's a fact he mustn't lose sight of. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now he's saying that, he's breaking away from the ranks by making this statement. Just as I said to him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. My brother, I say unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it leads, thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it cometh and whether it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So it says, Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? The Lord says, but thou a master of Israel and read not these things. Very, verily I say unto thee, we speak that what we know and testify what we have seen, and you see not our witness. If I told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? For no man, as I said unto him, now heaven is used for God. Right? It's a Jewish culture of referring to God as heaven or the supernatural. When Moses says, I call to record heaven and earth, he's not talking to the sun, moon, and stars. He that came down from heaven, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up his serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he says, and whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. Take note of that word. Eternal life is what we are going to look at. What is in the mind of his audience when he says that they knew what he's saying, or what he was saying, by the word eternal life. Of course, it has a Greek expression in the word zoe, you know, but it is not, it's a composition of words. It's not a spiritual word. Rather, it's a descriptive word. Okay? So when you say, I have zoe, the Greek guy will say, and so? Okay? So verse 16, for God so loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but has everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Because we saw that word name yesterday. And this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone, sorry, that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. Should be reproved. He that does truth comes to the light, and this, as his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, where he tied with them and baptized. And John was also baptizing Anion, near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison, as though he wanted him to be. Now, he's letting you know that he wrote it after the fact. Good. So it's not as if Samuel was writing it. And there arose a question among some of John's disciples and Jesus about purifying. And he came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom you bore witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men came to him. And John, now notice something that we're going to show you in a moment. Jesus didn't baptize anybody, but the fact that his disciples were doing it, he said to have done it. You know, I told you earlier that a disciple of a rabbi, a scholar, can write on his behalf. Is that clear? So this is just one of those evidences. Now, then John answered to himself and said, a man can receive nothing except it's been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But a friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore is fulfilled. This is my joy, therefore is fulfilled. It must increase, but I must decrease. He that comes from above, said about above and below, can you remember? Distance and time. Jews, time, can you remember? The Greeks above, very good. He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all. And he says, what he had seen and heard, that he testifies, and no man receives his testimony. He that has received this testimony has said to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. And this is emphasis again. God gives not his spirit by measure. The word unto him is not original. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He that believes on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, of course, this conversation in John 3 opens up the intent of John's theological exposition about Jesus, where he talks about being born, reborn, being born of the Spirit. Because you have the truth is that the Bible theology is also written around births. The births of Cain and Abel had a theological meaning. The birth of Isaac and then Jacob and Esau. And of course, when you come to the book of Exodus, the birth of Moses. So you have birth. Jeremiah, of course, 1 to 11 has the issue of birth. So birth, or let's say procreation, is an important element of theology. The seed of the woman, and that's a foundational fact. The zerah of the woman, Genesis 3:15, foundational fact of Bible theology. So when you have born of, it takes your mind back to Genesis, where births were important. Isaac's birth, Jacob and Esau, their birth, of course, also Abel and Cain. So when he says born of water, of course, he knew what he was talking about. He's talking about that Ezekiel prophecy. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 26, to 27 actually, where the use of water is interchanged with the Spirit. And of course, when an Old Testament interpreter, the prophets are writing water, you go straight to two places. The flood of Noah, where water saves, water destroys. You know, that's what happens there. They also look at the Exodus. Water saved, water destroyed. They were saved through water. Those some folk are destroyed. So you have that within our minds. Ezekiel 36 brings that. Of course, in the Exodus, you have water and the Spirit. The wind, the east wind. And that's Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The Spirit of the Lord, which is the wind of the Lord. They have waters upon the waters. So all that is Exodus language as well. Of course, an interpreter will know that when you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you are reading Deuteronomy 32, verse 10 and 11 together. Because the same words are used there. Over and upon, I lead you like an eagle over a young. So you have the word Spirit. Of course, if you go to the Old Testament, you have the word wind, ruach, same words, used. And you have in the wind blew, where it listed Ecclesiastes 8:8. It's one of these examples where you find that. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 8. 8:8. There's no man that had power over the spirit to retain the spirit. The word spirit there is wind. Then Ecclesiastes 1 verse 6. So you have spirit showing you something beyond the reach of man. Of course, the wind goeth towards south, the wind turns about the north, it whirls about continually, and the wind returns again according to his circuit. Ecclesiastes 1 6. So you have all that narrative about the wind. I think I have Ecclesiastes 2:11. So when you have wind and spirit, you are reading the same thing. 2:17. Ecclesiastes, I love spirit there. 2:17. Ecclesiastes 4:4. So it starts by using wind, then it now calls the wind the spirit. Ecclesiastes 4:6. Ecclesiastes 4:16. And Ecclesiastes 6 verse 9, the vexation of the spirit. So you have spirit words where it listed, so is everyone that is born of the spirit. You have that narrative there. So you have the issue of baptism there. I mentioned it earlier that it was a ceremony the Jews were engaged in. Washings generally were done, and John goes to Jordan on that study before to announce a new exodus, because Jordan is the entry point to the land. So if right now they are under serious problems and bondage, a new exodus, a new deliverer, a new Christ, it takes them to a geography. And in Bible, geography is theology, theology is geography. You can't ignore where it happened. Where it happened is deliberate. Jesus was in the temple deliberately. He goes to the wilderness deliberately. He goes on mountains deliberately, because it's part of theology. He goes on mountains to talk about heaven, to talk about the supernatural. So John 3, I mentioned that area, the friend of the groom. I think we've been through that. So like I mentioned, you know, in 3:34, where he says he gives his spirit, without measure, it's to again counter the thinking that the spirit is no longer working, you know, God no longer works by his spirit. It's just to read the word. We have that kind of movement today as well. Just to read the word, that God doesn't do that. So notice that all writers of the epistles use the Exodus. 1 Corinthians 10:1-4. Paul is writing to the church, all our fathers. He said, pass under the sea, baptized into the sea, into the cloud, and to Moses. All ate of the same spiritual meat, drank of the same spiritual drink, of the same spiritual rock. He says the rock was Christ. And he says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. Verse 5, and he says, these things are, for example, that you should not lust after the things that you lusted after. So when you read about carnality, the flesh, you go back to the Old Testament to see what the flesh means. So whenever they're reading in the early church about the flesh of carnality, they are reading stories in the Old Testament. So those stories are important. You can't explain the flesh without the stories of the flesh in the Old Testament. Does it make sense? So when you hear baptism, the use of water is an exodus fact. Exodus fact. Use of water is exodus. Remember again in verse 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that is Numbers 21, which is an Exodus fact, 5-8. That takes you into so many narratives. Moses turning is rolled into a serpent, Genesis 3, you know, the serpent, the Nakash, which gives you the thinking that if he says the Son of Man will be lifted up, we'll see a cross-reference to that in a moment. It shows you that serpent there, even though negative, has a positive connotation in the sense that it will be lifted up. And we're going to look at that word hupso, H-U-P-S-O-O, as much as we can today. Truth is, after this miracle, in 2 Kings 18, the miracle of Numbers 21, where Moses, they were bit by serpents, Moses picks up the serpent, a brazen one. Of course, he doesn't use a real serpent this time around. uses a brazen serpent, was just a figure, and raises it, and then they saw it. So the brazen serpent there shows the defeat of the enemy, alright? Because what the brazen or bronze there shows victory or superiority or royalty. So in 2 Kings 18, by that time, as the custom has always been, they have started worshipping the serpent. Ah, the serpent that God used. So 2 Kings 18 verse 4. The king, in verse 4, removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent, verse 4, which Moses made, for unto the children, unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it and called it Neshustan. And you see a lot of people have used those, have started to, you know, turn the method into theology. Some things are basically just methods. That's all they are. And the methods shouldn't be turned into theology. But here, of course, Jesus says, as the serpent, the Son of Man, be lifted up. And he's talking about the cross to heaven. So by using heaven there, let's look at that again, John 3:14. It therefore, let's also see that what happened on the cross, on the cross, life, eternal life from 3:13, are heavenly realities. So when we read the cross, we must read the supernatural story behind the cross. Then it brings in the concept of eternal life. I think we'll just stop and fall today. So what eternal life? Let me explain how it is understood. Now, because the Jews had an expectation of a world of the Christ, a world. That's why he had the word eternal life. The word eternal, let me explain it well. When you and I say eternal, we'll look at the word everlasting. We're not wrong. But the word is aion. It means a time, okay? A time or a dispensation. So, aion, zoe is used in the Greek world, alright, for living. It summarizes life. Okay, so that's why some Greek scholars say absolute sense, not really correct, it's just that life, that is, a totality of living. So when you say Zoe, it means, when you say eternal life, it's a summation of activities of a world that is to come. A world that is to come. Now, it's a world that is to come. A world. So let's say the world to come. Now, because the world to come is attached to the person to come, a good way to explain eternal life is the life or the time of the Christ. The time of the Christ. The time of the promised one. The time of the promised one. You can also call it the kingdom of God. You won't be wrong. Now, eternal life is not a personal possession. It's a world. Right? Of course, individuals walk in it, but it belongs to the Messiah. Is that the king, the priest, the prophet, the son? Okay. So it is oftentimes called the time of Christ, or the world of the Christ. And so you will see that John the Baptist did talk about it. John 3:36. So now notice that eternal life is juxtaposed with the Spirit. The giving of the Spirit, the life of the Spirit, the life in the Spirit, eternal life. So the serpent there becomes, again, an Exodus story. Exodus 7, where Moses, used as a sign, God told him in Exodus 4, 3. Exodus 7, verse 9, verse 10 and 15. So why does he use the word lifted up? Of course, in Genesis 40 and verse 20. Now what I've done is I'm not sure what I can call it codified language for you. Every time we go to reference a text, you know that we are not just quoting it. We are carrying with it the story. Right? That's what we call the codified language. We're not just alluding to quotes. No. That story comes to mind. That story, the whole story behind it. Genesis 40 verse 20. Okay? Watch this. As it came to pass the third day, which first birthday, he made a feast unto all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief butler, and then he gave the cup unto Pharaoh's hand. He hanged the chief baker. Now, notice that there are two things he calls lifted up. One was promotion, the other was death. So we have that same narrative in the lifting up of the serpent. Christ is killed, then glorified. John 3, 14. Does that make sense? Huh? So you read that with Isaiah 53 as well, where he bore the sins of the people, Isaiah 53 verse 6 and 7. So, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Of course, we have read the word so in English. So I so love you. But a better technical reading, for God loved the world that, this is how God loved the world. It's not say, oh, so is on, it's not an emotion. It's a description. This is how God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. Just reinforce how we did it. And of course, you see that, have I defined eternal life of the world to come? Which is from the resurrection. Okay, that's the life of the world to come. I wish I could just go through this as well. So here we have Jesus. Why couldn't Jesus give eternal life before he went to the cross? Because for him to give eternal life, he must have it. In the four gospels, he was killed. So he had to go, die, okay, became an example. Then he rose from the dead, then he could give eternal life. So the world to come will be when the Christ conquers all the enemies, all the supernatural powers, all the works of darkness, then he inaugurates a new world. That is what is called eternal life. And so the love of God is not, this is not the first time we read about love of God. Exodus 34. For God so loved the world, the Jews go back to their text. Exodus 34, verse 6, we read that elect goodness and truth. Deuteronomy 7, 7. I think I'll just stop in 3. Deuteronomy 7, 7. Alright, it says, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you are more in number than any people, but you are the fewest of the people. That's the word choice, election. I think I said that yesterday, that they were using the election for salvation. Was it yesterday? It's not, this is choice. And these books that he did, they didn't of course appreciate it. Verse 8, because the Lord loved you, and because he will keep his oath, so he loves you because of who he is. Okay? Judges 10, 16, just for another 10. Isaiah 63 verse 9, we read that yesterday. Hosea 11, 1 to 4. Hosea 8, 11. I think I have Isaiah 16 verse 11. So the love of God, right? And that's what Paul says, God demonstrated it, right? Isaiah 16, 11. We'll see his walk with Israel as his love. 16, 11, my bowels. expression. Jeremiah 48, 36 as well. So let's just do an intro to chapter 4. And then we continue from there tomorrow. Still, John 4. Learning something? Yeah. So you can see that when you read these later writers, they give you more work. You go back, read the stories, because that story, and this is the way we've explained it in many of our materials, that we have the identification unifiers, where we see that there's a consistent story in the Bible. Have you noticed that there's an exact story in the Bible? Right? Exact, go back, exact, is a consistent, so you have identification unifiers, you have to unify those walls and say, okay, this is what is common. That's why you find Noah is repeated in Isaiah, Jacob is repeated, Abraham is repeated, Eden is repeated, garden trees, they are repeated because different worlds, but they are unified. Okay? You have kingdom repeated, Melchizedek repeated, desert, right? Repeated? Waters. So you unify them. What are the waters? Of course, no longer natural disasters as it was in Genesis. You have, you know, what are the tools of death and destruction? You know, look at that. So that's how the Bible is read. There's a storyline. And sometimes you have to understand it. Some have said it's in the story of redemption. It's fine. They're not wrong. But you see a single thread story that runs through scriptures, you know, generally. So I'll start from verse 1. I won't, because we're going there. But let me just talk about Samaria. Samaria and Samaritans are those who claim to be children of Jacob, Abraham, and they had wars with the Jews. So when you see Samaritans, Gentiles, and you see the reactions of the Jews, there's one that probably, let me just go there quickly, because time. Look at Luke 4. Luke 4. I didn't say Luke Shaw. Mayu fans are already, they are having nightmares, so that's why I quickly said that. So we have Luke 4. So the kinds of people he related to is theology. Is that clear? You have to look at the history. Luke 4. Now he is in Galilee, kind of Galilee, this Jesus. So you know the import of that. Verse 14. Now, 14 and 15, all these synoptic Matthew told us that as soon as he was tempted, which I said is cryptic really, because the temptation of Jesus is not a secret event. It happened openly. But there's a theology behind why it's used as desert, because when you have desert, that goes to the Exodus again and all that. But here, you have them say he went to Galilee. Of course, he went to Nazareth, verse 16. Galilee is born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is David's hometown. I mean, those are why, because he's a son of David. So all those things are, you know, quite important. Then in 17, there was developed to him prophet Isaiah. Then he now read Isaiah 61. Now Isaiah 61, when you go back there and read it, and then he read it, then closed the book. He closed the book at a critical point. Why? Because a delightful part of Isaiah 61 is the day of the vengeance of our God. He now shuts the book. They're not looking at him. Then he says, he stops with acceptable year of God. You know, acceptable year of God means that everybody's sins are forgiven. Meanwhile, they are already hurting from the Gentiles. And they are waiting for that Messiah that will come, set up one. And before Jesus came, they were all sorts of, when you see what happened on the cross, those guys who were caught, the malefactors, one of them was a guy that said, remember me. Now, they are called thieves, like they stole. But it's been argued, and I really agree. In fact, I had to recommend that there should be a stronger commentary on that in a transition like that. I said that, really, killing, no. They were actually coup plotters, insurrectionists, who wanted to upstage. That's why Jesus was crucified with them, because Rome called those ones red-handed. that they raised a band of soldiers, you know, of course, when you say that, militants, to upstage the Roman government. So that's why they included Jesus with them, because he was also accused of wanting to do the same thing. You follow my point? Are you getting my explanation? But Pilate was now wondering, this one doesn't have any weapons. But all these guys have run away. There's nothing, this one doesn't look like a threat. If I Herod and Pilate, I mean, they had blocked their each other's numbers. You know, Herod calls Pilate, they're busy. For the first time, they unblocked their numbers and spoke and say, hey, the guy is not a bad guy. So they included him part of those who wanted to upstage the government. They were not wrong. The judge did not know which kingdom. Do you understand? So these are all the decoys that God used. You know, God uses decoy. Do you get it? He brings Moses, and Moses grows up in the palace of Pharaoh as their child. Do you understand? I mean, they raised the enemy. Do you understand? So Jesus was born that same way. You know, nobody took notes, you know, and he just covered it. So at that point, he said, who is this guy? He doesn't do anything, but okay, this is Barabbas, you know, and Jesus, and they had this custom. Okay, let's choose one. He said, we want Barabbas. Why? Because Barabbas is doing their bidding. Jesus is not doing their bidding. So they took Jesus. But had the prince of this world known it, they would never have crucified the Lord of God. Are you following this? So they really were expecting a Messiah like that. So this guy didn't have weapons. You know, he was now saying he would destroy one temple and go and kill the guy. So they had to lie. So when he now closed this book, year of the acceptable year, he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Ah. So they knew that this is about the poor in spirit, which will be the captives. So he had, nothing about the Gentiles. And they now said in 22, Luke 12, they wondered at the gracious words. That is, now who is he gracious towards? Huh? The Gentiles. He's in the Gentile community. They have a synagogue. And that's why they now said, let me say it in Yoruba, so I'll say it, is this not Joseph's son? Why is he acting like a bastard? That's the meaning of what they're saying. So they say, I know you are going to tell me to heal myself, and he went on. So he said, point is not without respect in no country. So look at this. So he now gave to buttress his point. How Elijah, you know, ministered to a Gentile, and he had other widows. How Elijah ministered to a Gentile, and he had other lepers in Israel. At that point, they said, kill this guy. You are filled with wrath. You understand? So, you don't know the import of this until you know the kind of hostility that was between the nation of Israel and others. They had gotten to a point, and I'll close with this, where they had a superiority. And we all can be like that. When God begins to use us, then we think he uses us because we are special. We forget that we are only special because he has used us. So Israel was just like that. You know, they were now glorifying being a servant beyond the service they were meant to carry out. So continue from chapter.